Good morning, everybody. I apologize for not being able to be there in person this morning, but this is the next best thing. Hopefully we'll be together again soon. In 2000, just days after graduating high school, I left home for the military. After a few months in boot camp and the School of Infantry, I went to Coronado for additional training. During initial training, we were pretty limited on what we could do, but at Coronado, we had greater freedom. In the evenings and on the weekends, I was allowed to come and go for liberty as much as I wanted. Before that point in my life, I had not yet experienced true independence and freedom. I was an adult, out on my own, just wandering around. It was a new and exciting feeling. I remember riding the buses around San Diego, listening to my Discman, getting off for a mall here or stopping at a theater to watch a movie there. Really, I could do anything that I wanted. There was something else happening at that time, though, that I think many can relate to. I was constructing an independent identity for myself, figuring out the person I was going to be. Strange as it may sound, I did a lot of personal reflection and contemplation in those days. I was coming to grips with my chosen profession of warfare, my desires for material things, and who I wanted to be in my future. By this point in my life, I had all but abandoned the belief systems I was raised with and was seeking to develop my own based on what I wanted and on my experience of the world. I was deconstructing the worldview I was raised with, developing a new one. And I had resolved that for me, that would not include God. Looking back, I shake my head at just how much I had to lie to myself to reason such a thing. I share this story because it has been on my heart to speak on the subject of biblical worldview with the congregation. All around us are lies, deceptions, and propaganda to steer us from or knock us off the path to the truth. It is very important in this day and age that Christians hold a biblical worldview as we navigate life in this increasingly crazy world. For guidance, we'll look to our Lord and Savior to be our example. Jesus had a worldview that was founded on the revealed truth of God found in his holy scriptures, and we will see that Jesus both believes and lives a scriptural worldview. First, though, let's define exactly what it is we're talking about. The definition for worldview is in the term itself. It's how we view the world. More precisely, a worldview is the sum of our beliefs which form the framework of all our understanding, upon which we hang all our assumptions and conclusions about reality as we experience it. How you assess and respond to any given situation is guided by your worldview. Every person has a worldview, whether they bother to consider it or not, and they can differ greatly. People of different faiths and those who claim to have none will hold vastly different beliefs about things like the origin of life, the nature of reality, morality, etc. As Christians, our understanding of things should be rooted in the fundamentals of our faith as guided by the Bible, and if we have a biblical worldview, it ought not surprise us when we differ on this or that issue with friends and family who do not. Allow me to briefly share with you some stats from a 2017 joint study by Barna and Summit Ministries. According to that study, only 17% of practicing Christians have what the researchers considered a biblical worldview. 61% of the practicing Christians interviewed held beliefs rooted in new spirituality, which includes such beliefs as all people pray to the same God or spirit, and the Eastern concept of karma. 15% of the practicing Christians interviewed agreed with the statement of, if our beliefs offend someone, they are wrong. And 23 believe that what is morally right or wrong depends on what an individual believes, removing the standard for morality away from God and giving it to man. Again, this is a study conducted in 2017. Look at the culture around you today. Do you think these numbers have increased or decreased in the last 4 years? Let's turn now to the Word of our God so we can learn from Him. I'll be reading Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. We'll also have the verses presented on the screen for you to follow along. So, starting at verse 1, Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus replied, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will fall down and worship me." "Away from me, Satan," Jesus declared, "for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and ministered to him. Now, this episode in our Lord's life had to happen. Earlier in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was to be baptized by John the Baptist. Before that event, John tried to resist baptizing Jesus, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied to him saying, "Let it be so now. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness in this way." For this same reason, it was necessary that Jesus enter the wilderness to be tempted. In doing so, Jesus succeeded where Israel had failed after their baptism through the Red Sea and during the 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness, where they succumbed to many temptations. While much can be learned from this episode, I want to use it today to highlight the worldview of our Lord, from which he draws his defense against Satan and his temptations. First, I'll point out something that may seem obvious, but that's not often thoughtfully considered. Who's he talking to? Is it some guy in the desert that calls himself the devil? No. Is it a figment of his imagination? No. Your Bible doesn't say that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, but he didn't believe in the supernatural, so he chose to disregard all that. No. Jesus was dealing with a very real spiritual being. By doing so, Jesus demonstrates that he has a supernatural worldview that includes unseen spiritual created beings that can interact with our reality and with whom he and we are capable of engaging as well. This is not the only time that Jesus engages beings such as these. Whether casting out demons or conversing with angels, Jesus shows us the reality of the spiritual realm throughout his life. Our Lord's Apostle Paul, having received direct revelation from Jesus and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, emphasizes this point in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when he states that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this world's darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, referring to the angelic beings that oversee and influence the activities of nations and events in the world. This is the first aspect of Jesus' worldview that we encounter, and we should all incorporate this same component into our own worldviews. It's important when considering world events, social movements, conflicts, and such, that we also consider there may be unseen forces at work. Let's keep going to learn more. Back at verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Now, I'd say that Scripture presents our Lord's condition rather modestly. It's difficult to imagine what it means by "he was hungry." Consider also that it doesn't say he was immediately tempted as he entered the wilderness. The tempter didn't come until after he'd been fasting for 40 days and nights. In 2015, a Christian man died after 30 days while trying to imitate Jesus by fasting for 40 days and nights. His isn't the only occurrence with the same outcome. While many have been successful in attempting such a fast, many have not. Think then just how hungry and near to physical death Jesus must have been at the point when Satan begins his temptations. Continuing in verse 3, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Let's pause right here, because the first thing we see is a subtle manipulation on the part of Satan when he says, if you are the Son of God. With these words, most people are tempted to justify themselves. When people say stuff like that to us, it hits at our pride and is also a subtle accusation that whatever we're claiming might not be true. Many times I've had this same tactic used on me. It brings up that I'll show you feeling when someone does this to us. Thankfully, Jesus was not fazed and did not need to prove who he was to Satan. So Satan starts with this mock and then attacks our Lord at his hunger. I can't imagine the mental and physical stress a 40-day fast would feel like or fathom just how attractive a bit of food or drink might seem in that situation. As the Son of God, Jesus has the power of God and so could easily provide for himself by commanding that the rocks become bread. But to do so would be to seize spiritually power from God the Father, switching from reliance on the Lord to reliance on himself. Adam and Eve, when similarly tempted by this very same Satan in the Garden of Eden, failed miserably. This is, of course, why our Lord had to come, so he would fulfill all righteousness and overcome where no other human ever could. This temptation, though, isn't just a spiritual power struggle or an enticement to a desire for food. It touches on human yearning for personal comfort, anxiety relief, personal security, and personal health, things we all desire to control in our own lives. Even outside of a Christian faith context, people all over the world so easily abandon their convictions for the promise of any of these things. But let's see how Jesus responds to this manipulation and temptation. Verse 4, but Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He is quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, in which Moses, at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, is reminding Israel of the wonders which God had done, his promises, and their promises. It reads, he humbled you, and in your hunger he gave you manna to eat, which neither you nor your fathers had known, so that you might understand that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Another observation here, in his quoting of Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus references the Lord, Yahweh, the God of all creation and sustainer of all life. We already know that he has a supernatural worldview, but so do many non-Christians all over the world, both then and now. Here, he proclaims the one true God, and by identifying him as the true source of life, he acknowledges his supremacy and authority. He did not appeal to Baal, Dagon, El, Marduk, or any of the many other ancient idols of the time. Jesus recognizes the authority of Yahweh over and above all others, as it is written. This brings us to our next observation about Jesus' worldview, the authority he gives Scripture. In response to all three of the temptations offered by Satan, Jesus replies with, it is written. Our Lord appeals to the authority of Scripture in not just one, but all of Satan's temptations. This is by far our most important takeaway today, and we'll dig into it more. Recall that a second ago, I said even non-Christians have a supernatural worldview. Many people from all sorts of different belief systems claim belief in a higher power or God of some sort. More alarmingly, a lot of people today proclaim faith in the God of the Bible, but they don't know him. Additionally, other religions apart from Christianity appropriate the name of Jesus, but the person they present differs wildly from the Jesus in your Bible. When it comes to discerning the truth, what is our standard? Well, our Lord gives us the answer in those three words. It is written. It is the Scriptures that he is referring to. It is the revealed Word of God in your Bible. So what does Jesus' response and his appeal to Scripture tell us about his worldview? Put simply, Jesus believes the Scriptures. That's a loaded concept, belief in the Scriptures. Your Bible is far-reaching and all-encompassing as it relates to all things. It provides a fully constructed worldview. It presents an established cosmology, an answer for the origin of all things. It gives the believer an explanation of man, our condition, and purpose. It provides a standard for all truth. It holds in it the foundation of all knowledge and understanding. It establishes a standard for ethics and morality. If we claim to believe the Bible, do we demonstrate inconsistency if we cherry pick what we will or will not believe from it? Jesus certainly didn't. I'd encourage every Christian to contemplate their own beliefs and convictions, seeking to know if they align with what Scripture presents. Returning to our text, this engagement between Satan and Jesus has more to reveal to us in the next temptation. Starting at verse 5, we read, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus replied, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Similar to the first temptation, we see some manipulation from Satan. He repeats the earlier taunt, "If you are the Son of God," but then follows it up by quoting Scripture himself as part of his devious devices. Surely noting that Jesus appealed to Scripture in his defense against Satan's first temptation, Satan here attempts to manipulate our Lord by referencing Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. This is a particularly clever temptation on Satan's part. Understand that at this point, he's had 4,000 years or so of tempting mankind. He's very good at what he does. He knows our condition, our natural inclinations, and our faithlessness. People have had a very hard time trusting what they cannot see and feel. We want proof, evidence, and verification of everything that we have expectation in. Not having it causes anxiety, and we doubt and distrust. Israel, too, during their 40 years in the wilderness, often demonstrated unbelief in their testing of the Lord, demanding of him signs and provisions, having no trust in his promises to provide all they need. So it is with everyone. When it comes to God, people tend to want signs for assurance before they fully trust. Faith will never come through such things. You may witness a miracle today and tomorrow have no faith that you'll ever see another again, feeling that you've been abandoned, seeking again for more proof. This is an easy attribute of man for Satan to exploit, sowing seeds of doubt in our minds. Like I said, he's been doing it a long time and continues to do so. So too has he been distorting the word of God to ensnare us. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan was first tempting Eve to sin against God, he caused her to doubt God's word when he asked, "Did God actually say?" And then later he twists God's word when he claims, "You will not surely die." He's using his same methods here with Jesus, twisting the word of God by his quoting of Scripture. It's also telling that he specifically chose Psalm 91 to quote to Jesus. After the fall of Adam and Eve, God pronounced a curse over Satan, saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It was a proclamation of the future defeat of Satan by Christ. These words probably haunt Satan all through the ages. Almost 3,000 years after God proclaimed it, the psalmist wrote Psalm 91 and reiterated that curse that God made in these very verses that Satan quotes from. He quoted verses 11 and 12, but let's include verse 13 as well. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and cobra. You will trample the young lion and serpent." I wonder if there wasn't some provocation going on here as well. Maybe Satan's like, "Are you the one that's supposed to crush me? Let's do it then. Come on. After all, it says his angels will guard you. Do what you've come to do." Whatever the case, thankfully, our Lord does not succumb and once again overcomes. Much like the first time, Jesus again references scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16, when he replies with, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." But wait, you might say, didn't Satan also appeal to the scriptures? Right you are. This shouldn't distress us, though. You see, what Jesus quotes with knowledge and understanding, Satan twists with improper application for nefarious purposes. This should reveal for us one of the tools of our enemy so that we can avoid it. It is the scriptures, rightly understood, that are to be our foundation. His word is our helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:17. How then, you might ask, can we properly equip ourselves? Well, to start, read your Bibles and pray to the Lord for wisdom and understanding. I'm reminded of the description we're given of the Jews in Berea in Acts 17, verse 11. Now the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if these teachings were true. What we see with them is an unwillingness to so easily believe everything they heard from whoever might come along speaking on the scriptures. Even in that day, forces were at work in the world distorting the word of God that many would be led away from the truth. So then, we now have an important consideration for the framework of our worldview, if indeed we strive to have a biblical worldview. Proper understanding. Let the teacher who says that Adam and Eve weren't real and were only literary constructs be avoided. Let the teacher who says that the great works and miracles of the Old Testament never really happened be avoided. Let the teacher who says that Paul taught something different from Jesus and is therefore to be disregarded be avoided. And let the teacher who says that there will be no physical, literal return of Jesus be avoided. These are only a small sample of the myriad of false teachings propagated by so-called Bible scholars. But can everything be blamed on those who would mislead us? I wonder if we can consider ourselves guiltless if we so easily adopt beliefs about the world around us that are contrary to the truth provided in God's Word. If I choose not to believe something the Bible says, is it because I was misled? Or might it be that the implications of that truth are shattering to the worldview I do have? Are we open to changing what we believe to align with Scripture, or is it more comfortable to change what Scripture says to align with what we believe? Make no mistake, the great majority of us were all raised in a society built on a secular worldview, the influences of which are seen everywhere and served to inundate us all during the most impressionable years of our early lives. That's how it was when I was young, and it seems to me that it is even harder for young people today. I told you earlier how I had been deconstructing the worldview I was raised with as I went out into the world on my own. Later in life, the Lord saved me and drew me out of my old beliefs, and it was a hard transition. I could see all the ways I was hurting people by how I had been living my life. Deceptions and inconsistencies in what I had said I believed were becoming blaringly obvious. I could no longer accept the lies I once had. As we are conformed to God's truth, we will inevitably go against the grain of the world. I know I did. There was a reorientation of my desires and purpose over time, and it cost me some friendships. I know, though, that where I'm at now and where I'm headed is far greater than anything I had to let go of. There is discomfort to be expected as those who come to Christ by the guiding of the Holy Spirit assess what they thought they knew, weigh the balances, and begin to reformulate their worldview to align with what God is revealing to them. It's my prayer that we not draw lines in the sand for the sake of protecting some previously established, familiar, and comfortable belief about the world, but rather labor to understand and see everything as Jesus does. Satan's third temptation can be summed up in a word, idolatry. Starting at verse 8, we read, "Again, The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All this I will give you, he said, if you will fall down and worship me. This, too, was a recurring problem for Israel in the wilderness. If they weren't trying to revert back to worshiping old gods they knew in Egypt, they were certainly quick to worship the gods of other peoples they encountered. Idolatry, though, is more nuanced than just worshiping false gods of stone or wood. Our tendency to idolatry is also part of our fallen nature. Anything that we put before God becomes an idol to us. Our health, our jobs, popularity, money, peace, relationships, you name it. Satan is hoping to ensnare Jesus with something that has proven to be a tried and true trap for every other human. Power, authority, security, riches, etc. All this Satan offers if Jesus will worship him. Again, though, our Lord succeeds where we could not by rejecting Satan's temptation. He references Deuteronomy 6:13, which reads, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." Again, Jesus uses scripture to defend against the devil, providing additional insight into his worldview. There is no God but Yahweh. To worship anything else is an offense against the Lord. He is holy and his authority is without limit. He is a jealous God and has promised to repay those who do not love him with his wrath poured out. Jesus knows all this, and for him, it is no small thing. His actions are in alignment with his worldview. He believes these things about God the Father, and so he exclaims to Satan, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Having overcome all of Satan's attempts, we then read that the devil left him and angels came and ministered to him. This episode in our Savior's life is rich in significance and can be studied from many different angles, but my goal today has been to demonstrate for you that, one, Jesus has a worldview, two, that the revealed Word of God in His Holy Scriptures is the basis of that worldview, and three, His actions are consistent with that worldview. You have a worldview too, and I want to encourage each of you to examine it. Do the truths revealed in your Bible, rightly understood, make up the framework for how you see and interact with the world? I know for me, while not perfect in every way, aligning my beliefs with what my Bible teaches has been a blessing to me. I experience a greater peace in life, come what may, by understanding the world we live in properly and God's plan for it. My eyes are better opened to wickedness and temptation all around me so that I can strive to avoid it. Still, though, when I stumble or realize that I'm not practicing what I preach, my knowledge and trust of the Lord gives me the confidence to always run to Him and His great grace, throwing myself down at the feet of Jesus and remembering that it's all about Him and not about me. It is my earnest prayer that the Lord lead us all into conformity on this matter of our worldview so that we can stand better united in our witness toward an unbelieving world. Thank you. I pray you all have a wonderful day. And again, I wish I was there to be with you, but I'll see you soon. Bye.